During the last session, we took a look at the wonderful verse, Galatians 2:20, where Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I, but Christ lives in me. It is this exchange life, the transferred life of Christ living in us, that is the secret to the abundance and the power of a really victorious Christian life. We can do anything that God wants us to do. I'd like you to look at Philippians 4:13 in your curriculum with me, which says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. One day there was a man that doubted this. He came to a particular Christian minister, and he came into his office, and he was a businessman. He said, Reverend so-and-so, he said, I just cannot memorize Scripture. He said, I can do anything else, but I have a difficult time memorizing the Word of God. And so the clergyman looked at him and he said, Mr. So-and-so, the Bible has a lie in it then. He said, oh no. He said, I don't believe the Bible could ever have anything, a lie in it. He said, well, it must, because he said, look at Philippians 4:13. So they got the Bible out and looked at it, and he said, no, it's right. I can do all things through Christ except memorize Scripture. You see, there's nothing that's good for us, nothing that God wants us to do that we cannot do through the indwelling work of Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit. So do not feel that there's anything that you cannot do that God wants you to do. If He wants you to do it, He'll give you the power to do it. Some time ago, in the previous century, there was a great evangelist, an educator. He was a lawyer before he was converted, by the name of Charles Finney, who tried to state this in a way that the people of his day could understand it. Now, Finney is a highly educated man. I do not want you to sell him short by this statement. He was saying this in a way that was colloquial. I'd like for you to jot this down in your notes. If God tells you to ram your head against a wall, if God tells you to ram your head against a wall, He will give you the power to go clean through it. If God tells you to ram your head against a wall, He will give you the power to go clean through it. Now that reminds me of the words of Ethel Waters, who said, God don't sponsor no flops. I like that. That's clear. Now, when God tells us to do something, He'll give us the power to do it. Has God told you to do something? Has He given you a project? Has He given you a command, something that He wants you to do in your life? Has He given you a ministry? Well, if He has, He will also give you the power to carry it through. He'll give you the words. He'll give you the energy. He'll give you the will, the discipline, all that it takes. When God commands us to do something, He'll see it through. Christ is the one who does the doing in our lives. All that He calls us to do, He is planning to do through His own mighty power. Find a good word on this, Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you both to what? Will and to do His good pleasure. Now, where is God in that verse? Where does it say God is located? In you, not way off in heaven, not some distant place, but God in you, through the indwelling Christ. He will both will and do His good pleasure through our lives. What God wants to do sounds impossible until we understand that He is the one who's faithful to bring it to pass. Let me illustrate. Can you imagine how Moses must have felt on occasions? Can you imagine God telling you to go and split the Red Sea or the Reed Sea? Could you imagine that? Well, I'll tell you something. If God told me to split the Atlantic Ocean, it wouldn't do me any good to go out and try to split it for Him, would it? I could stand out there and say, split! And I could look at the Atlantic Ocean all day, but that wouldn't do a bit of good. But if God says, split the Atlantic, that's no problem. Because as long as God's prepared to do it, that's fine. I'll go out there and say the words. Split. There she splits. Now that's Moses. Moses doesn't stand up and say, split, and then peek and see whether or not the Lord did it. He went in faith because God commanded him to do it. He knew that God would do it. You see, if God tells you to do something, you don't have to worry about it. He will do it. He'll carry it out. So don't be timid about obeying God. If God tells you to do something, get on with it. It's exciting. You'll see Him carry it through. Some of you say, well, I've been running from a call to preach. That's a foolish thing to do. You may say, well, I just don't have the ability to speak. I'll tell you what, most men that are ministers do not have the ability to speak. I have found that on the average, they are not the most eloquent people in the congregation, but they are being obedient to the call of God, and therefore He speaks through them. Now, I would like to get you to read with me in unison a rather long passage, but it's one that's familiar to you, and I think you'll enjoy reading it together. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-24. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophesying, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. How do you like that? He gives you an impossible list, tells you to pray without ceasing. By the way, I'd like for y'all to call me collect if you find anybody who's praying where you can see it without ceasing. You never will see that. If you're going to pray without ceasing, it's going to have to be an inner thing. Because you cannot just walk around all day like this, you know. You've got to wash dishes, you've got to go to work, you've got to change the baby's diapers, so forth. You've got to be involved in the day. The only way to pray without ceasing is to talk to God in your heart and fellowship with Him all day long. It's that simple. It's practical. Rejoice evermore. Do you know anybody that rejoices all the time, outwardly? I don't. And I know some pretty happy people. And I know some great Christians. But I find that this kind of rejoicing is the kind that Paul did down in the jail. It's the kind that we do by faith in spite of our emotions, our outward circumstances. I like one layman, I like what he says. He says, when I get up in the morning, I kick my feelings in the seat of the pants. You know, when you get up in the morning, you need to start out making your mind up that you're going to rejoice all day long by what? Faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, that's the way we live an abundant life. All right? The God who calls us is faithful. He will do it. Do what? Anything He's called you to do. I began to realize through two experiences that a great many people do not know about this joyful, abundant trusting. I think the experience was brought to me most fervently when I first began to pastor a church. By the way, I had prayed that if God ever wanted me to leave evangelism, that He would give me a sign by giving me a unanimous call. He looked over land and sea until He found a church that would have me, and He found a church with 7 members, and they gave me a unanimous call. 7 members. I had 2 deacons, one that came, one that didn't. And so this was back in college, and so quite amazed that anybody would want me to be their pastor, I left evangelism to begin my first attempt at pastoring. And I'll tell you, the biggest shock I had, well, I had a lot of shocks, but one of the most interesting things that happened was right at the beginning. We had a big turnout, all 7. And so we had everybody there except, well, wait a minute, that other deacon didn't come that morning. That's right. There were 6. He only came twice during the year I was pastor there. I think the best thing I could have done as pastor there was to de-deaconize him, and I couldn't figure out how to do it. I'm sure there's some scriptural approach, but I didn't know what it was. I tried my best to get him involved in his leadership role. You know, it's funny. It's kind of like, I'm their leader. There they go. I better hurry to get in front of them. You know, the church was moving on, but he wasn't moving with them. Well, my other deacon, though, was fantastic. His name was Mr. Womack. What a man of God. Tremendous man, a farmer. And there were others, precious people. But let me tell you something. They had never been taught the positive Christian life. I don't know how many pastors they'd had or where they'd gotten their Bible studies from, but they just didn't understand the indwelling Christ at all. The only thing they understood was working for God. And I'll tell you, that'll wear you out. You better let Him split the Red Sea. Don't try to do it for Him. You better let Him win people to Christ. Don't think that you're going to go out and win them for Him. You're going to have to fellowship with Him and let Him do it through you. For He lives in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Well, this was graphically brought home to me when I asked them their favorite song. Now, I may destroy a song that you've loved for years here in a few minutes, and I do want you to be forgiving and to understand that this is an illustration. This did actually happen, however. I asked them because I was janitor, pastor, song leader, educational director, youth director. I had a lot of jobs. I was even the architect. We sold the outhouse, made $100 profit on it, and we repapered the sanctuary. It left us with some other problems, though. Well, we thought we were making progress, and after we did it, we wondered if we'd maybe not made progress. But anyway, those were exciting days. And I remember the first service, I asked them what their favorite song was. They said, "We'll work till Jesus comes." Well, I'd never heard that song before, so we opened the hymnal, and I began to lead them, and they began to warble out this song. And it wasn't anything like I'd ever heard exactly before. And it kind of went like this. "We'll work, you know, till Jesus comes." And it was a moanful cry. We got through a couple stanzas of it, and they were just working themselves to death. And I looked at the misery in those people's faces, and I thought, "Oh, my lands, what have I gotten into?" So after the song, I said, "Listen, I love you people, and I hope you love me, and I want to be your pastor, but do me a favor. Let's be happy when we sing. And let's not sing that song anymore while I'm your pastor." I said, let's pick something with a little different theology. You see, here's the way they were singing that song. They were saying, "We're down here working till you come. And this Christian life is bad, man. It's, whoo, we wish you'd hurry up and come back because we're down here in the hot sun just working." And they didn't have any joy. You know, and it's hard to get real excited about a dirge. So we decided to change that a little bit and to sing about the joy of the Christian life and the power and the wonder of it all. And you know, within a year, those people were singing differently, praying differently, praising differently, because we began to spend time looking at the abundant life of a Christian. Now, I don't know how many of you fall into that syndrome, but I find that there's a lot of people who've been told that if you really want to make God happy, just work up a storm for Him. You know, and what you're doing may or may not be His will. What you're doing may or may not be in the power of the Spirit. It may be fleshy as it can be, but just make a lot of activity. Get busy for God, and God will get happy, and you'll get tired. I ran into this one day at a revival meeting. There was a little girl that came forward. She was probably 12, maybe 13. Her name, I think, was Mary. But this was some years ago, about 13 or 14 years ago. And this little girl came up at the end of the service at a revival meeting. And she had the cutest little expressions. You know, she made me feel like an old man. I was just a teenager. She said, "Brother Billy." Well, I didn't feel like Brother Billy. But I said, "Yes, Sister Mary." You know, I was I didn't know what to say to her. And she said, "I want to talk to you." I said, "All right, great." I said, "Let's sit down on the pew and let's talk." I said, "What's on your heart? What's on your mind?" She said, "I'm just all tired out." She said, "I'm just completely tired out." I said, "Mary, how could you be tired out? You're only 12 or 13 years old. You ought to be a bundle of energy." She said, "I'm just tired working for Jesus, Brother Billy." Just like an old woman, you know. She said, "I'm just tired working for Jesus." And I looked at Mary. I said, "Mary, are you God?" She said, "No, I'm not God." I said, "Well, Mary, are you divine?" She said, "No, I'm not divine." I said, well, how is it, Mary, if you're not God and you're not divine, that you're trying to do God's divine work for him? Don't you think that'd be a little hard, Mary? She looked at me. She puzzled. She said, do you mean to tell me that God is willing to work for himself? Just like, you know, just like that was a revelation. That is God in you who wants to willing to do of his good pleasure. Let me tell you, he never called you to do one thing for him except love him. That's all. That's the first and great commandment. The rest of it he does through you. That's how it happens. And if we can ever get this theology straight, I think for the first 10 years you tell children in Sunday school, work for God, then you spend the next 20 trying to undo that and to teach them the Spirit-filled life. That's exactly what happens in most churches. Now, why don't we teach correct theology from the start? That it is Jesus Christ who lives in us. This life we live is not our own. We were bought with a price. And just as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, and again as he said in the book of Philippians, it's God in us who wants to do the work through us. And there's so much difference in trusting and trying. May I illustrate that? I'm going to use an illustration, and I'm just going to say a hypothetical pastor, all right? Or let's make it a hypothetical Sunday school teacher. You put anybody in this illustration you please, and you might even try yourself, okay? But let's say it's the first time that you've ever been in an airplane. How many of y'all have never been in an airplane, never flown? All right, that's about a third of us. Okay, would you be a little bit apprehensive about your first airplane flight? Are any of you a little bit, you know, a little bit afraid of the idea of getting up there, 20, 30,000 feet? Nothing under you? I see a lot of heads nodding. All right, let's just say that you're in this illustration, and it's the first time you've ever been in an airplane. And man, I tell you, you go to get on this great big jet, and I'm with you, and I'm walking along, and we're going on the plane together, and we're talking. We're both Christian friends. And you say, Billy, these planes pretty safe? I say, oh, yeah, they're great. Very seldom they fall. But when they do, boy, they make a mess, you know. And that encourages you a little. And so we start to get on the plane. I say, now, don't you worry. And you say, what are those safety belts there for? I said, well, that's in case we fall. So you say, well, I don't know about this. But you buckle in good and tight. We pull down to the end of the runway, and we start to take off. And the pilot comes on and says, we are preparing to take off. We're going to be leveling off at 30,000 feet, cruising altitude. You'll be enjoying the trip. Boy, you're petrified. You hear those big engines? Very slowly, the plane's beginning to move. Well, I don't know. I'm not paying too close attention. And suddenly, I notice that your arms have been raised like this. I'm sitting right next to you, you know, across my face. And all of a sudden, you begin to flap, just like this. And everybody on the plane begins to giggle and snicker at you and laugh. And I'm sitting there. It's keeping me cool, fan of me, so I don't mind. And I'm thinking, boy, this is really something. So you get us off. Man, you're going hard by the time that plane gets up. Well, you get us up to about 20, 25,000 feet, and your face is flushed, and your arms are aching, and your shoulders are tired, and, you know, terrible. You get up there and you look at me and everybody's just howling. And you say, Billy, we're going to die. I can't keep us up here much longer. And I don't want to tell you, you know, and I it's been nice, you know, real breezy. And suddenly your arms fall, you're exhausted, your arms fall to your side. Now tell me why, just give me one good reason why the plane doesn't fall. Oh, there's only one. The engines are holding it up, not you. And if I had eyes to see like God sees, in the average church, I would see more people flapping up and down the halls trying to keep the church afloat. Now, let me tell you something about the church. It's been here a long time. It's going to be here at the end. And God is with his church. And he is holding it up and sustaining it by indwelling the believers. You don't need to try to flap around for him. You need to let him motivate you from the inside. Don't get under a guilt complex. Don't feel pressure constantly by trying to assume responsibility that really belongs to God. Now, let me tell you, if I had to worry about preaching and teaching every time I stood up behind the pulpit, I would be a nervous wreck. And I'm not a nervous wreck. I'm a very happy person. You say, why, Billy? You don't deserve to be happy. You ought to be a nervous wreck. Well, I'll tell you why. Because I don't have to do the teaching and the preaching. I study. I meet God day by day in the Word. He teaches me. He's the one who meets me in the quiet time and inspires me and gets me ready to preach and teach and witness. And when the opportunity comes to preach or teach, I simply pray and say, Lord, you speak now. I have nothing to say to these people. Whatever you want to say, Father, please say it. I'm willing for you to use me. I'm willing for you to use my brain, my body, whatever. But, Lord, I cannot do it for you. I just want to rest in you. Right? Relax. See, that's what the Bible's talking about, abiding in Christ. Now, that does not mean you're going to be lazy, however. I've got news for you. There's not a lazy bone in the Lord's body. You look at his earthly ministry and see how much time he's wasted. He didn't waste time. And he was always on time. And he flowed day by day through his ministry. But it was not in a frenzy. He was never in a big rush. There was a peace about him. Wouldn't you like for that to characterize your life, a deep peace and a joy and a dependence upon him? Well, it can be and it should be. And the secret to it is learning to let him work through you instead of trying to do it for him. God's not way off out there looking. He's in here living. He's in here living. There's a difference. All right? Roman numeral 2. Where does this positive, joyous life begin? Well, the positive life begins with faith. You must learn to trust Christ in all circumstances. Paul put it this way, Philippians 4:11b through 13. Let's read this one together. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Does that sound like you? Are you a fretter? Well, we don't have this. Well, we don't have that. I was in a church recently where the big deal was is who owned a microwave oven and who didn't. And if you didn't own a microwave oven, you just weren't part of the in group in that church. Really, that's true. And the big project was, can we or can we not afford a microwave oven? And I don't know if that'll make you any more or less spiritual. It might save a few minutes in the day, I don't know. But I can't see it as being that spiritual one way or the other. You need to be able to be content with whatever you have. And you need to be able to be content in whatever state you find yourself. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. God never did remove it. Paul had to learn to be content in that state. That's a lesson for all of us. Now, it's easy to say that. But let me tell you, learning to live that way, you have to do it by what? Faith. All right? Romans 8:28. Now, either this is true or we ought to take it out of the Bible. Now, if this verse is true, we ought to believe it. If not, we ought to take it out of God's Word. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Do you believe it? My dear friends, I've only been a Christian for 21 years, and many of you here and viewing have been Christians far longer than me. But did you know that I have found that to be true to the nth degree, that all things are working together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose? Now, that doesn't mean that all things that happen to us look good at the moment that they happen. One time when I was teaching this and when I was preaching a sermon, we were at a stadium in a crusade meeting, and I had been loaned or leased, I don't know how you'd want to say it, but given the use of an automobile. There's a layman that does that for our international evangelism. And this layman, I had been teaching this very truth out of the Scripture. And that night, somebody a sweet Christian man that wasn't attending the crusade and probably should have been, backed out of his garage in his pickup, got out of control, backed right out of his yard, clear across the highway and right into the side of this new 98 Oldsmobile during the crusade while I was preaching. I didn't know it. I came out after the service and looked at my car that I was using. Huge dent all down the side of this new car. Oh, it wasn't even my car. I looked at it. He left a little note on there. "Dear Brother Billy, I had a little problem. Come see me. I'm at such and such an address." I looked at that, gulped, and said, "Thank you, Lord. This is beautiful. Thank you so much. I don't know how this is going to work out good, but I just thank you for this problem." Beloved, that was by faith. Because I was going to have to get on the phone and call the man that owned that Oldsmobile agency. And so I got on the phone, called him long distance that night, and I said, "Mr. So-and-so, boy, the most wonderful thing has happened." He said, "Good, Billy, tell me about it. How's the crusade going?" I said, "Tremendous. We had 90 people that made decisions last night, and tonight another good night, and tremendous." He said, "Great." I said, "But that isn't what I called to talk to you about." He said, "Really?" I said, "No." I said, "You know, I've been telling you about Romans 8:28, and how we were going to give God thanks in all things, and how all things will work together for good." And he said, "Yes." I said, "The Lord's given us an opportunity tonight. A wonderful opportunity to be able to claim that passage and by faith to be able to believe that." He said, "Fine, what is it? Well, tell me about it." I said, "Well, you know your car that you loaned me?" "Yes, Bill." I told him the rest of the story. And you know, he began to chuckle on the other end of the line. He said, "I see what you mean about Romans 8:28. Okay, we'll claim it." Isn't it great, though, that we don't have to accept things as a tragedy when they occur, but to simply believe God, to leave it with Him. And you know, that worked out just beautifully. There was no problem. That the school system had the insurance and so forth. The car was quickly repaired, and it really did give us an opportunity. It drew us closer together, by the way, going through that experience. Well, that may happen in your life, and I want you to see what to do if it does. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says what? Let's read it together. "In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." In everything. Now, I don't think that means to give thanks for everything. If you lose a loved one, you're not going to be able to say, "Oh God, I thank you that my wife has passed away, going to be with you." That'll be a struggle. It doesn't say to thank Him for everything in life. It says thank Him in everything in life. In the midst of life's experiences, thank Him. Praise Him because He will not leave you alone. Thank Him because He's faithful. Thank Him because He'll never forsake you. Thank Him because He's sufficient to meet your every need. In the midst of everything that happens, by faith, thank Him. Praise Him in the midst. I hope I'm communicating here that there is a difference between thanking Him for something and thanking Him for His faithfulness in the midst of it. All right? The positive life continues to grow as you willingly. I'd like for you to write these words down. Praise Him for a yes or a no. Praise Him for a yes or a no. Some of the more difficult growth pains or difficult experiences in Christian life are humorous in retrospect and not the least bit humorous when you're going through them. That is kind of like the one I'm going to tell you about right now that has to do with praising Him for a yes or a no. When you pray, do you like to get your preconceived notion as to what the answer is going to be? Or do you pray according to the will of God? True discipleship demands that you be willing to trust Christ to lead you and to trust that His will is correct. Now, I have never found that God wants to do anything bad for His children. He wants to do good things for His children, but you've got to trust Him. All right? Back in seminary days, I had the idea that there needed to be a book of Christian music written on the subject of freedom. And so I set out to write this book of music, prayed about it, worked on it for about 6 months. When I finished the basic manuscript and I had all my the concepts down, the songs and everything put together for this book of music, I stepped to the phone to call the publisher in another state. And I didn't pray about it. I mean, you know, I was just doing what came naturally. And I thought that this would be a good thing and I would do this for God. So I stepped to, there was no maliciousness about it. I was just going to do it for God. Little surprise. So I stepped to the phone to call the publisher and to get it published. And I didn't think there'd be any problem because I had published a lot of things with this publisher before. So I stepped to the phone to do it. Never prayed about it. I was dialing the numbers and the Holy Spirit convicted me. Now there was no question that it was the Lord. I didn't have to pray and say, Lord, is it you or is it me? I knew very well. I could tell. Now I'm going to play like that the Lord's speaking, and you'll have to realize He did not speak to me audibly, but in my heart the impression was there, and I knew what He was saying to me, even though if you'd been looking at me, you wouldn't have heard Him say a thing. Remember, He can just whisper. He's inside. Billy, who are you calling? Oh, I'm calling Mr. So-and-so with the publishing company and such-and-such. Well, what are you calling him about? Well, this book of Christian music that I wrote for you, Lord. Oh, well, if it's for me, then you won't mind whether he publishes it or not, will you? Wait a minute. Whoa, whoa, wait a minute. You see, what the Lord was saying to me was, Billy, if it's really for me, then you don't care what I do with it. If it'll glorify me for the manuscript to be thrown in the trash can, that'll please you. If you want my will rather than yours. Now, if this manuscript really belongs to me, then you have no concern about what happens to it. Just my will should be done. Get it? All right. Now, I said, Lord, now wait a minute, it's yours, but that's not the program. That's not what I had in mind for you. What do you have in mind for God? You know, God doesn't need you to have something in mind for Him. You got that reversed. And I had it all fouled up. I said, well, Lord, now wait a minute. You need this. You don't know how bad you need this. There's these young people, you see, and you know, Lord, you still love young people. Yeah, okay. You know, and I wanted this to be done for young people. Well, I'll tell you, the Lord convicted me. He said, Billy, you are not going to make that phone call until such time as you will equally praise me for a yes or a no answer from the publisher. I said, Lord, after working on this for you for a whole half year, how could I possibly praise you for a no? Well, you just can't make the phone call then. Now, I knew that there was a problem, but I didn't understand what it was. I didn't want to understand what it was. My human nature didn't want me to know the truth about me. So I went in the kitchen and I said, Ruth, we've got a problem. Now, every time I have a problem, it's we've got a problem. Is it that way in your house? All right. So I said, honey, I'm not going to be able to call the publisher about this manuscript until such time as I'm equally willing to praise God for a yes or a no on whether or not it be published. She said, well, we do have a problem. So we prayed about it 6 weeks. Every time that I would... One time I decided just to see just for sure that it wasn't me, I'd try to tiptoe in and make the call in secret. So I tiptoed into the bedroom and I dialed through the numbers. I got halfway through. The Lord, he says, are you ready to praise me for yes or no? In my heart, it was just as clear. I said, no, Lord. Well, I tell you, I finally got mad at him. Kind of got upset. And did you know that he finally brought me to the place where I realized that he loved me and that he loved those people, he loved the young people, but that I wanted to do this for him, but it wasn't him doing it through me. And when I say I wanted to do it for him, there was a lot of ego involved, a lot of self involved. I got on my knees. I said, God, he showed me the cross that afternoon in a way I'd never really seen it before. When I said, don't you really care about young people, Lord? He said, don't ask me. Look at Calvary. And I fell on my knees by the bed and I said, God, forgive me. What a fool I've been. What a wrong attitude I've had. Yes, I see the cross. How can I ever ask you if you love anybody after seeing Calvary? I said, Lord, I don't care if you burn that silly manuscript. I don't care what you do with it. Yes, I'll say, yoo-hoo, if it's a yes or a no. I don't care. He said, good, you can make the call. I got on the phone. I called. I got the publisher online. He said, Billy, I'm so glad you called. I've been wanting to call you. I said, what about? He said, I got a project in mind. I want to talk to you about it. I thought, oh, boy, it's my manuscript. It wasn't. It was something totally different and about 10 times more exciting. Did you know I talked to that publisher for 20 minutes and we agreed on the other project and I never mentioned that silly manuscript. I forgot all about it. I dug it out about a year ago after all these years and looked at it. That was the most pitiful music I have ever seen in my life. I just thank God that he never let it be published. Learning to praise him for a yes or a no. Learning to trust him with his answer, with his will, and not your own. The next lesson I'd like to point out is the positive life is best seen in maturing obedience. Abraham was an obedient man of God. And later you can read the exciting verses, Genesis 22, 1 through 18, on your own. I'll just paraphrase it and kind of give you the little story. Did God really want Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? Was that really the point? No, that wasn't the point at all, was it? All right. Genesis 22:1 says, and it came to pass after these things that God did what? Test Abraham. He wanted to see where Abraham's allegiance was. He wanted to see about his faith. So he says, take Isaac up and sacrifice him on the mountain. God didn't really want Isaac sacrificed, but he wanted to see whether or not Abraham was willing to do that. And whether or not Abraham trusted him enough and loved him more than Isaac. You know, there's some parents who will not give up their children for the mission field. I'm running into this. Parents that say, honey, you're not really called to the mission field. That's not the life for you. You're too fine for that. You ought to go to a fine finishing school and you ought to be in the upper echelon of this and that and so forth. God help a parent like that. You see, when you come to the place where you say, I love my child and I want to possess my child and I want to be God to my child, I want to tell my child every step to make and what to do. I've got it all planned out. Let me tell you, God has a plan for your child. That child belongs to God, not to you. And God may have the greatest things in the world in store for that child. Don't you interfere. Don't you interfere. If that child feels called to the ministry, to go to the mission field or to serve Jesus Christ, you back that child up with your prayers and don't try to discourage the will of God. Who do you love more, your child or God? Sure, don't you know Abraham had a lot of plans for Isaac? Sure he did. And the last plan he had was for him to be sacrificed at a young age on a mountain. He had a lot of plans for Isaac. But in obedience, by faith, he surrendered those plans, and he went up on the mountain. I want you to see what Scripture says about this man. Genesis 22:18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast what? Obeyed my voice. There's no such thing as a growing maturity, real discipleship, without conforming to obedience to the will of God. I want you to jot down these two words. This was a heart check. This was a heart check. God was checking Abraham's heart. He wanted to find out if he loved Isaac more and his plans for Isaac, or whether or not he loved Jehovah God more. Next, the disciples. Now, this is a humorous one. Again, I find humor a lot of places where other people do not. But this tickles me. The apostles have been with the Lord now for almost just nearly the total time of his earthly ministry, with the exception of those first months before he selected them out of the 70. And they have watched him so carefully. They've been with him morning, noon, and night. They know everything about him. And now he does something totally out of character. It's right at the end of his ministry. The scripture has prophesied that he is going to ride a colt in, which has never been ridden before, into the city of Jerusalem. Now, in order to fulfill scripture, he tells the apostles that he wants them to go and do a little project for him. And it has to do with going and taking a colt. And one of the scriptures talks about it being two colts. Alright? Now, do you know what horse theft was punishable by in Israel? Do you have any idea how serious this was? They did. They knew exactly how serious it was. Now, it is impossible for Jesus to steal. If you understand Psalm 24:1, where we are told that he owns the earth, the whole earth, everything in it, all the fullness thereof, even the people. He made the ground his mother walked on and the air she breathed. You know, there's no way that he's going to steal that colt. But the apostles didn't know that. They wondered what was going to happen to him. They didn't know that they knew Jesus wouldn't do anything wrong. But they just weren't sure how this was right. And so the Lord says to him, now, I have need of the colt. I want you to go into certain house, and you'll find the colt there. And so the apostles immediately ask him the question. They say, Lord, what will we do if anybody sees us taking that colt? What's going to happen to us? He said, oh, don't worry about it. Just tell them that the Lord has need of it. Oh, okay. Yes, sir. Now, can you imagine me coming here to Wichita Falls to preach and to do the Lord's work? And I see a white Grand Prix down in the parking lot down there someplace, a used car lot or somewhere, and didn't have a car here this week. And one of the deacons comes up to me, and I say, Deacon so-and-so, I really appreciate it if you'd do me a favor. There's a white Grand Prix down on the used car lot down there, and I think it would be just splendid, to be ideal, suited for my needs this week to help get back and forth from the motel to the church. Would you please go down there, and would you mind getting it sometime later this afternoon at your convenience? And he'd say, Bill, that's great, but if you know the guy so well down there, why don't you get it? Why don't you at least call? They didn't indicate that they knew the people that owned this colt, and it was a real test of their faith. And they start making their way to get the colt, and I don't know what they said, and this is strictly conjecture, but I think it would be humorous to overhear the conversation. Can't you imagine them saying, I cannot believe we're going to take this white Grand Prix. The Lord's never done anything wrong, though, so I'm sure this is right. And we're going by total faith. They go there hoping that it won't happen, but it does. The scripture says that immediately when they start to take the colt, a group of men approach them and say, where are you taking that colt? And they turn around, I imagine, saying, I hope this works. They look at him and said, the Lord has need of it. You know, what's going to happen next? Well, the people said, great, no problem. You know, the Lord works things like that out. But I'll tell you what, I imagine as they were going to get that colt, they were saying, I hope this is like Abraham. I hope he's not going to carry through with this. I hope he's going to call us back. Maybe this is just a heart check to see if we really have faith and are obedient. No, this wasn't a heart check. This was a job to be accomplished. Would you jot that down? This was a job to be accomplished. Now, there is a difference, but you will never know the difference until you've been obedient. See, when God tells you to do something, you don't know if it's a heart check or if it's a job to be accomplished. So you better be obedient because you don't know which one it's going to be. All right, if you'll turn the page, this will bring us to some important material as we close this particular curriculum and the seminar. 1 John 5:4 says, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The positive life is lived in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The scripture says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, living the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit is how to live an abundant Christian life. Now, the Holy Spirit lives within us. That's how Jesus Christ lives in us, is through His ministry. There is only one God. There's not three gods. And that one God comes to live in our heart when we become a Christian. Now, I want you to watch this illustration because I feel like this may help you to see something. The word anointing, baptized, filled, sealed, all of these words are used to typify the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to give us a picture of what He does. Let me explain it this way. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that all of us are baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, bond or free. We have all been made to drink in one Spirit. Now watch this. The moment that you're saved and become a Christian, it's like taking a sponge and plunging it into a bucket of water. The sponge is in the water. It's been baptized into the water. But if I'm gripping the sponge with my hand tightly, is there very much water in the sponge? No. The sponge is in the water, but there's not much water in the sponge. Now, when you become a Christian, you are baptized into the Holy Spirit the moment that you say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you become a Christian, according to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Now, when this happens, however, you still may be gripping your life. Now, that is not what we're supposed to do. The Bible says, quench not the Spirit. You don't want to quench God and keep Him from working to the fullest in your Christian life. Now, watch this closely. To be baptized with the Spirit does not mean that you're always going to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit means that you relinquish your will and let God's will be done in your daily life. Not my will, but thine be done. You open your life to God and let Him do His will, and suddenly you are filled with the Holy Spirit. When you try to run your life on your own again and start working, quote unquote, for God and start quenching your life, saying, Lord, that's fine, I'll take it over, just like in the tennis illustration earlier. When you do that, you quench the Spirit of God. Squeeze the sponge, and what happens to the water? It goes out. The sponge is still in the water. You're still a Christian, but you're not filled. And all during the day, we're doing this. And every time we do this, we need to confess it as sin, claim 1 John 1:9, and ask God to fill us as He forgives us and what? Cleanses us. Now, am I communicating with y'all okay there? See, theologically, this is a real difficult thing for a lot of people. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ at conversion. But you have many fillings. At your conversion, you have your baptism. But oh my, there's lots of fillings after that. And you know, you can be filled with the Spirit moment by moment, day by day. You don't have to try. I read a book and went out to try to get filled with the Holy Spirit as a high school senior. And the book told me there were 94 things I had to do to be filled with the Spirit. So I went out in the country and spent a whole day trying to get filled with the Holy Spirit. I went through this book, I went through 48 things, and I finally just said, God, I give up. I'll never be filled with the Spirit. Now, share a little testimony with you. There were some girls that lived next door to Ruth and me at seminary. They were not seminary students. They were the wildest girls I have ever heard of. Five of them. They lived in the house next door, a big green house. We lived about a block or two from the seminary campus. These girls gave parties. Everybody got drunk, fell out the windows, fell out on the front porch, rolled over the hedge. The police would come, carry them off. You never saw anything like it. Right there near the seminary, but they weren't seminary students. That's nice to know, isn't it? All right. But we lived next door to them. And I had a tremendous burden. And I kept praying that God would send Ruth to witness to these girls. And I would pray and pray for Ruth to go. You know, here am I, Lord, send Ruth. But you know, God never did send me. He wanted to, but I wasn't willing to go. And Ruth never got the burden. I had the burden for 3 months. And I went all over the place preaching and teaching, but during that time, no peace. Because I was a hypocrite. I was afraid to witness for Christ to my next door neighbor, and I was quenching the Spirit of God by my fear. About that time, I went to the Asian Congress on Evangelism as a Western observer to Singapore, My professors were kind enough to let me leave for a couple of weeks. I came back. They were still right there. I was invited to go to another Congress on Evangelism at another time. And this was a U.S. Congress. They were still right there. But I was so miserable now, I was like a surgeon who's afraid of blood. Imagine an evangelist afraid to witness. So I went to this Congress, I prayed and said, Lord, please solve my problem. While I was up there, I had the opportunity to hear a man speak by the name of Bill Bright. Bill Bright spoke and gave a message to about 250 or 60 ministers that day on how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He said, there's only three things that you need to do. He said, first of all, you've got to be a Christian. You've got to be saved. Secondly, you've got to have confessed your sins up to date. And thirdly, by faith, you've got to believe that you're filled with the Spirit. Not by feeling, not by an outward sign, but just an inward faith. I said, boy, you know, that's great. I thought there was 94 things. And I found out there's only three. I bowed my head and I said, oh God, I'm a sinner. Forgive me for my fear, my cowardice, that I would not witness to my next door neighbor. I've been living in bondage for all these months, gripping the Spirit of God. Forgive me for that. Cleanse me. And did you know that he filled me with the Holy Spirit while I was sitting there? I was cleansed from head to toe. That was years ago. I'm still filled with the Spirit in this session. You say, Billy, how can you dare say that? Because every Christian can say it. Any Christian can say it. If you had your quiet time and you've confessed your sins up today and there's nothing standing between you and your Father, you're filled with the Holy Spirit by faith. I'm going to ask you at this time to simply ask God to forgive you for whatever sin in your life is keeping you from being filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads in prayer. Would you at this moment, silently but earnestly, say to Jesus Christ, Lord, show me the sin in my life that is hindering me from being filled with the Spirit of God. Next, would you ask Him to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, including that specific sin? Having named that sin to Him, the Word of God gives us a promise that if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Will you take step three with me now? Will you say to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I believe by faith that I am filled with the Holy Spirit again. Not because of a feeling, not because of an emotion or an outward sign, but just because you've promised it in your Word. And I believe I'm filled with the Spirit of God. Lord Jesus, thank You for the decisions that are being made at this moment, for those who are claiming by faith the promise of God to live in the fullness of power and victory as Your children, to be 20th century disciples, not trying, but trusting, letting You carry out Your perfect will and pleasure in them and through them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.